Your neighbor doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in heaven, doesn't believe in anything beyond Forest Lawn Mortuary, and he's happy and content. Why are Christians so crushed and brokenhearted if it's suggested we only get one life to live too? Stay tuned. Welcome to the Voice of Prophecy. This is Lonnie Melashenko. Join us today as we search for ways to make this a better world and prepare for the world to come.
Hello, this is Kenneth Richards wishing you a very blessed Friday and thanking you for joining us today. Before Lonnie concludes our week-long study on the topic, what if he wasn't resurrected? We have just this last opportunity to send you a gift copy, absolutely free, of the book entitled Heaven, by our own staff member and radio producer, David Smith. At the close of our program, I'll have details on how to request your own copy, so have a pen or pencil on standby alert. First, though, let's get back to Lonnie and our Friday title, Sad-Faced Saints Who Miss Disney World.
Thanks, Kenneth. What is God like? In his essay, The Three Parts of Morality, C.S. Lewis tells of a boy who was asked that question. He answered that, as far as he could make out, God was the sort of person who is always snooping round to see if anyone is enjoying himself and then trying to stop it. A worldview like that, of course, would provide an explanation, not a good one, for some people's conviction that Christians often seem to be the glummest citizens on this planet. Well, friend, this past week we've been studying the tremendous Bible passage found in 1 Corinthians 15, where for 58 verses, Paul tells us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. And we've spent 4 days now, wishing we had 4 years, celebrating the many evidences of the resurrection and also the great pillars of faith that this doctrine solidifies for us. But this takes us to a couple of closing questions. I'd like to focus today on just one sentence, really. It's found in verse 19. Listen, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It's a bit difficult to pick up the meaning without the entire context, but Paul's been painting the what-if scenario we'd be facing here in 1997 if Jesus had never come out of the tomb. If there was no resurrection, he asks, what then? Well, then there's no resurrection for us either. And even Christians only get our allotted 70 our 70 or so years on this tired old planet before we go into our graves, too. Even as Christians, he says, even with hope in Christ for that brief earthly stay, if that's all we get, we are, as the King James Version puts it, of all men most miserable. We are to be pitied more than all men, says another version. And we have to pause and ask another, why? What if this life was all we got? What if we were commanded to savor these moments, this brief flickering bit of existence here on planet Earth, because that's the sum total of God's gift to us? For many of this world's citizens, that's what they figure is the given. One life to live, 70 years, so spend them well. Grab for all the gusto you can get. The famous atheist Bertrand Russell, when still a young man of 30, described his convictions like this, and I'm quoting, "No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins." Well, when you put it like that, I guess we'd all be miserable. But most non-believers somehow come to terms with what they think is the painful finiteness of life and manage to live relatively calm and satisfied lives. Many adopt what's called an Epicurean philosophy. Enjoy today's pleasures to the limit because the fudge cake and martinis we all get here, that's all there is. One Bible commentary pointed out that when a person rejects a belief in the resurrection, it sometimes leads to a total disregard of all restraint and to unbridled self-indulgence. A few years ago, in my own Adventist denomination, One of the brightest of lights went out, so to speak. A leading pastor, a man who'd written compelling books about the joys of the Christian faith, about the promise of eternity, turned his back on it all. Now, interestingly, he didn't go crazy with unbridled licentiousness. Actually, he became a very polite, very gracious atheist. And if you visited with him, it was clear that in his own mind he'd come to terms with what he felt was the new reality, the finiteness of this life. And at funerals, he remembered the good that departed person had done. He cherished the memories, because memories were all that was left. There was no more great getting up morning for him. The here and now was all there was. And he was actually rather happy with it. Well, as he approaches his own sunset a couple of decades from now, I guess it remains to be seen how that happiness holds up. But that's another topic. Friend, let me take this question a step further. Isn't it gospel truth that even now, today, this moment, the Christian life should be the best one? Don't the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule and the Sermon on the Mount bring joy now, even to these 70 years? Back in John chapter 10, Jesus himself, in describing his mission, says this. You remember, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, and have it more abundantly, says the King James. True, the Greek word zoe does theologically refer to the fullness of life, eternal life, including heaven. But all through scriptures, God makes it clear that abundant living is also promised to us now, today. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus told his questioners in John 17. These 70 years are supposed to be wonderful now, with all due respect to the misguided little boy in C.S. Lewis's essay. Many, many Christian pastors, yours truly included, have preached sermons outlining the blessings that come to us in this earthly life by living for Christ now. And so, let's ask again the question, why does the Apostle Paul use such tragedy-laden language in discussing the thankfully moot question of no resurrection? Why would being a Christian make him miserable instead of happy and fulfilled if he got the same 70 years as all the other people living in Corinth in the year 55 A.D.? Why can't he and we be happy with just our fair share of the pie? Well, let's look at several answers, moving from the simple to the more sober. Obviously, we'd all rather live forever than not. We cling to life. The most miserable convict on death row hangs on desperately for the last possible nanosecond of existence. And it's true in a Christian's experience that once you've believed in something, once you've come to expect it and hope for it, then to not have it is certainly a cause for miserableness. The kid who's been promised a trip to Disney World and then had it yanked is more frustrated than the child who's never heard of the place. Our Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary for verse 19 makes this observation. Paul is not here suggesting that piety and conformity to the revealed will of God in this life are not accompanied by happiness. The believer has cause to be happier than other men. That's the point we made a moment ago. But if the resurrection is a delusion, then Christians are more deserving of pity than any other people. No others have had such high hopes of enjoying eternity, so no others could experience so deep disappointment if those hopes are destroyed by disproving the resurrection. End quote. Now, those Christians who believed so intently that Christ would come on October 22, 1844, were in emotional agony on October 23. You can be sure of that. Now, it was the same kind of day as their neighbors had. The sun came up, the birds were still singing, and life went on. But because of the lofty expectations now dashed, they were the most miserable of men. My friend, let me take us to some deeper thinking. The Christian doesn't just want to cling to life, eternal life, because it's the alternative to death. He's come to know God. Jesus Christ is his or her personal friend. And it's the hope of fellowship with God, of blissful years and centuries and millennia living with Jesus, that makes the Christian joyous if he gets it and miserable if someone hints that he might not. Friend, does the promise of eternity make you happy because the streets are made of gold and the fruit off the tree is delicious and because on the other side hell is so hot? Or do you want eternity because God is there? The doctrine of the resurrection was appealing to Paul. Correct that. It was everything to Paul. Because he'd encountered God. He'd had a meeting with Jesus Christ on that Damascus road. And as much as Paul loved God right there in his short, prison, pent-up earthly life, any suggestion that he couldn't have God forever Well, he couldn't even think about it. And you know, there's even more. It's not just golden streets and fruits, and in a way, it's not even the centuries with God. It's even more than that. Friend, the resurrection and the resulting promise of eternal life moves beyond our own personal emotion and spiritual needs, and it tells the entire universe that our God is triumphant. Sure, we'd like to be saved and enjoy eternity, but how much more important to know that in the realm of all galaxies, all universes, our God has won the great war. No wonder Paul delights in crying out in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And back in verse 26, Paul includes another great thought that transcends our own personal destinies. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You can laugh now, Lucifer, Paul says. I may die in prison and you can laugh, but in the end you'll be destroyed and so will this invention of yours called death. The Greek word katergeo means to do away with, to abolish, to put down. Friend, the doctrine of the resurrection means that death is completely and absolutely destroyed, wiped out for all time and eternity. God's win is total, complete, decisive. That's what makes the word eternity so very precious and beautiful to the Christian. In the meantime, can we set about changing that young boy's impression of God's people? We're going to live with the King forever. Let's start looking like it.
Yes, friend, we have much to rejoice about today, don't we? The resurrection, what a wonderful Bible truth. Let's praise God for it. We'd love to mail you a copy of our award-winning broadcast book, Heaven, written by our own program producer and writer, David Smith. For your free copy of Heaven, write the Voice of Prophecy, Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. That's Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. Our Canadian listeners can write to Box 2127, Oshawa, Ontario, L1H7V4. Or you can call us toll-free at 1-800-872-0055. Again, 1-800-872-0055. And be sure to mention the call letters of this station. Well, there's light at the end of the tunnel now as Lonnie wraps up 1 Corinthians 16 next week. Our title then, More Than Just a P.S. By the way, a certain Lonnie Meloshenko celebrates his 50th birthday a week from today, February 14. I'm sure he'd love to receive greetings from some of you right here at Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. We pulled him out of the studio on a pretext, so this can be a surprise. Until Monday, this is Kenneth Richards reminding you that it's always true, friend. God really does love you.
James R. Crable, a Christian missionary to the Ivory Coast, once confessed, I am sometimes asked how in this world I can still be committed to something as messy as mission. I believe it is time we ask how in a place as messy as this world we can legitimately be committed to anything but mission. And that seems to be the reaction of most who sense the reality of what's called the gospel mandate. I can't not do it, is their response to those who wonder why, especially on a planet as thrashed as this one is getting to be. Evangelical writer John Stott writes, mission is the global outreach of the global people of a global God. He goes on to tell about a Salvation Army event back in 1885 where its founder, General William Booth, addressed a mass rally of the Army's foot soldiers. And he was one who saw the messiness of our world even a century ago. How wide is the girth of the world? He asked the throng. 25,000 miles, came the answer. Booth spread his arms wide and roared out the challenge, then we must grow till our arms get right round about it. For the Voice of Prophecy and the Adventist Church, I'm Sherry Lambeth.